morning in some ways. I know that all of us, unless you've been living in a cave, have been experiencing probably a number of emotions in the last couple of weeks in our country. And I am not here to address political issues at all. That's not my heart. But I think folded into where I want to take you this morning is going to be the equipping of your heart and your mind and challenging of your heart and your mind to be able to respond to our culture, our people, our country, our whatever else is burning in your heart in such a way that will give you the right approach to what's happening around us, what's happening through us. And I want to say it that if my heart were to be completely honest, I want us to be as a people that rightly divides, like the title says, rightly dividing the word of God. Some of you may not understand what that means. It's kind of old King James language. We'll get to that momentarily. Let me say that I don't typically do kind of scholarship things, meaning I tried my best to not get too complicated up here. I remember, oh golly, jeepers, 20-some years ago when we pioneered a church up in New York. And, you know, it was an exciting time, but I remember after about the fourth or fifth week, I was so full of myself that it's okay to laugh. I mean, you know, it won't insult me. But anyway, my wife came up to me eventually, and you know, I don't remember, we started out with probably 20-some people. Anyway, she came up to me and said, David, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And so I realized I was way out of touch with people in general because of the way that I was trained to teach. And there's a big word in Bible scholarship. It's called hermeneutics. You don't have to remember that, but it's the study of how to interpret the Bible correctly. And it's a valid term, but sometimes when you start using big fancy words like that, you take the word of God and you put it on the top shelf where few people can get it. And my heart is, as we go through this, I don't know how many weeks we'll be doing it, I really believe that God wants us to be a people who equip the saints to be able to not have to get up on a ladder or go to a seminary to understand his word and apply it, but can go to the, really, I would call it the plain bread right here in front of you, where the word of God becomes living and active and real for you. And that you don't need this long degree and you don't have to have these long theological terms to rightly divide God's word. And so that's the heart of it, but there are some challenges in doing it correctly. And so join with me this morning. Don't get up and leave because you think I'm going to, you know, scare you with hermeneutic type stuff. That's not my point. In fact, you'll get very little of that through me. I've learned my lesson already. But let me get you to turn to Luke chapter 22. If I put my specs on, it's 22. And verse 36. We're going to be bouncing around in a good way. I'm some scriptures I'm going to give you the grace to get there and read them with me. Some of them, because of time, I don't want to lose you. I'll probably zip right to it. So either way, you can get it on the podcast if you miss particular ones that I've read. Luke 22, verse 36 says, "Then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.'" Verse 48, jump down to 48. "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." And then Ephesians 6:17, it says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I think you probably can see some examples. Now this sword, I did really good. I didn't knock it over in the first service. But it's there for a reason. Obviously, when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, he's using a metaphor. Everybody say metaphor. But in the case of the Gospels, it's literal. And there are times where sometimes there are applications of Scripture where it's literal, and other times where it's a metaphor. It applies the idea of, like, for example, in Ephesians, Paul's basically saying that the sword you've been given by the Lord as a believer in the kingdom of God, that sword, by and large, is given to you to not hack away at other believers, but that sword is given to you to actually strengthen and give you an aggressive weapon against the power of the evil one. So your enemy is not somebody sitting next to you. Your enemy is not someone in a different political party. Your enemy is not somebody who's in political office. Your enemy, yea, even the Supreme Court, is not your enemy. Your enemy is principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. That's important. But also there are times where, for example, Jesus said, he said that, you know, in another, I didn't give you the scriptures and verse, chapters and verses because you can find it yourself. But anyway, there were times where he said, for example, you know, get your money bag out and go buy a sword. And then there's other times when he says, don't use the sword, because he who uses the sword will die by the sword. And what you have going on, and that's, there are many, many examples, and you'll hear a couple of them in a few more minutes. There's examples in the Bible where if you don't know the Word of God, and if you don't know the author of the Word of God, you can take things out of context. And sometimes you will hear people say things along the line of, you know, look at the contradictions in the Bible. It can't be, you know, it can't be correct because it contradicts itself. Like Jesus said, go buy a sword here. And over here he says, no, don't use the sword. And there's many such kind of terms. And I want you to understand that if you're going to get a download of Scripture that's healthy and wholesome and usable in your life, you need to understand that from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, there's this thing called tension. Everybody say tension. It means that it takes two, it takes one idea and looks at it from two different angles. And when you understand that sometimes you need the Holy Spirit to illuminate something that you think is a contradiction, what he actually does is he shows you something applicable in your life so that it, in principle and in print, it looks like a contradiction, but as he begins to show you it actually isn't a contradiction, it brings strength and growth and great provocation in your life. Like this bow. I bought this bow a while back just to make it something that, if this bow has two, it's called a recurve bow. And if I could say it this way, over here Jesus says, you know, go buy a sword. And over here he says, don't use the sword. And all of a sudden you have this contrast. And between the tension of the two, when you understand both, all of a sudden now there's enough power there for the arrow to fly straight. And if you just know the Word of God without the author and the Spirit of God, you only have one arm here, this sucker ain't going to fly. Are you getting the picture? So that's where I want to take you, because I think that we're going to see in a few minutes, and again, of course, we're just going to scratch the surface today, but I think you're going to see that the tension of Scripture that is intended to make you strong, if you don't work through it and allow the Spirit of God to show you the richness of it, you'll think it's a contradiction. Are you getting my point? I hope you are. And so having said that, you know, there's a... well, let me just ask you while I'm talking. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. Many of the people of this house, to my great, I guess I would say satisfaction, many of you are people of the Word, and I'm very thankful for that. But don't raise your hand. How many of y'all are on social media? Don't raise your hand, please. I noticed one of the blessings when my daughter Hannah moved away to Nashville, I decided to join Facebook so that I could stay in touch with her. And it's been a couple of years, and I don't remember how many friends I have, 1,200, 1,300, something like that. But I had a rude awakening over time, because I would see people that I know are Christians using the Word of God to cut people's ears off. And of course, I realize it's nobody in this room, of course. You know, nobody at all. But those are the risks that we can run when we understand the Word of God in a way that's not correct, but we think it is, and then we pull out our sword and we hack somebody's ear off, and what was meant to be redemptive, how many of y'all know that the Bible is supposed to be redemptive? It's supposed to be redemptive. And if it isn't redemptive in its application, then it defeats the purpose of its power. And so that's important. And having said that then, let me call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, remind them of these things. Let me pause for a moment. Look up here, please. That's what I'm doing. I'm reminding you of these things. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to tell him to tell them what you just heard, okay? So this applies to you, and it applies to me. All right, watch this now. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. I could spend all day on this. I am not going to do that. I simply want to say to you that if I were to really give you a simple summation of this, basically Paul is saying, keep your sword where it belongs. Use it properly. Be careful, because you can get caught up in social media, and before you know it, you're caught up with arguments and ideas that actually cause ungodliness to flourish and prosper, and sometimes in cutting off somebody's ear, which you think is the right move, actually can bring more destruction and more pain in people's lives who don't know the Lord, essentially. And there's a lot more to it than that, but let me just go on from there. What does it mean to rightly divide? Well, the expression rightly divide comes from a compound Greek word. And this is where I told you there'll be just a little bit of scholarship. I don't normally do this on a Sunday, but I feel like I need to today. Orthotomeo, is a compound word, and it means basically like a civil engineer. Back in my high school, college days, I worked on road construction. And civil engineers, I don't know, they might do other things besides that, but I know in particular they tend to be the thought process and the planning process of building roads. A civil engineer will map things out, and he or she will do it in such a way that the idea is to try to get the road to be, you know, the closest between two points. If you're going from here to New York City, a good civil engineer will try his or her best to get you from point A to point B as most expediently. Now, I know, y'all, you're driving down a road and there's curves and all that kind of stuff. I don't know about that part. I just know that essentially his role or her role is to get you to do that. But the second meaning or second part of the word orthotomeo is also, you know, it's used as a mining term, you know, like when you dig a mine. And the idea is orthotomeo means that you dig the straightest shaft down into the mine to get to the mother lode. It's the straightest way down there. And how many know God's word is full of mother lodes? Tons of mother lodes. And it's filled with gold and things that are put aside, that are set aside by the King himself for you and I to dig down to be diligent. So when Paul says that we should be a workman who need not be ashamed, he's basically saying stop being lazy, or don't be lazy, but put yourself to the mindset of, if I could say it, use the mining term, of burrowing in the Word of God until you find your mother lode. And that mother lode is more than just one occasion. It's a process of life. And that's his challenge. He's not saying go to Bible college and go to seminary. Some of you possibly may be called to that, but that has nothing to do with this application. Paul's basically saying, as believers, don't just turn on the TV and take what the TV evangelist says or what the pastor says, but you yourself become a workman who need not be ashamed. Do your own mining and do your own aligning. Are you getting that? All right, that's important, because if we're not doing that, where's my specs? We get into a place where our dependency becomes social media, our dependency becomes TV evangelists, our dependency becomes the pastor of a church, and all those are helpful. They're helpful. That's the operative word, helpful. But you are the primary one that's supposed to initiate the process of orthotomeo in your personal life. We got that? Okay. I'm telling you. Good. All right. So let me give an example. A number of years ago, I don't remember how long it's been, I went out to Bethel, a church in California. I was in an equipping conference. It probably was a prophetic school, but I don't remember exactly. Anyway, I'm going to use an example from someone named Chris Valentin, who's on staff out there. And it's the best way that I can begin this journey with you this morning. It goes like this. Chris was describing that Bethel Church years ago, before they made expansions in the building, they had to use every single room they had. And one of the rooms that they had was, Brian Johnson is a great musician, and his studio, his music studio, back in those days, was used as a place where nursing mothers could go. And so they had this big sign on the wall that said, "Stop. Nursing mothers only. Stop. Nursing mothers only." Now, if you didn't understand English too well, you could interpret that in some really crazy ways. Like, for example, it could say, you know, stop mothers from nursing. Only. Meaning, go do formula, but don't you dare nurse. Or it could, you know, you could read, I wrote a couple of them down. Only nursing mothers need to stop. Really, you could read it that way. Here, another one is, everyone else can nurse except mothers. Man, does that bring a freaky mind? Oh my God. Well, we all know the meaning of the sign. We all know that. It basically means that, you know, dad, don't dare cross the threshold of this room or you may have a mama bear chasing you down the hall. Don't do that, or whoever. In other words, only nursing mothers can enter this room. Everybody else is a dead dog. Sort of, kind of. Y'all with me? Okay, don't get real serious now, because I... Anyway, if you don't know God, you can take the Bible and make it say some really scary things. And, you know, over the years, I've seen the Bible used to both disempower people as well as put them in bondage and put them in a pretty dark place. And you know, I think troubles me the most is that you can take the Bible and justify some really bad and really sinful behavior. It happens all the time. And we, as God's people, run the risk of pulling our sword out like Peter and hacking somebody's ear off in a zealous moment to defend the faith when in fact you've done more damage than you've done good. It's really quiet. So you might need to help me in just a moment. But here's where I want to take you this morning. The most, and this is my opinion, but one of the most oppressive verses in the entire Bible I'm about to read to you, oppressive from the standpoint of where it positions women in the kingdom of God, and I guess in particular in the church of the modern day era, stemming all the way back to the first century. So let me read the verse, and you're really going to have to track with me here for just a moment, because I want to take you someplace that might be a little scary, but I want to be like Paul. I want to challenge you that if you're troubled by what I'm about to share with you, don't be satisfied with what I said. Go and do your own work. Be a Berean Christian. The Bible says the Bereans were no more noble than the Thessalonians because they took what Paul said and checked it with Scripture. All right? Okay, so I put that out there for you, but let's read, in my opinion, one of the most oppressive verses in the entire Bible as it relates to women. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women be kept silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You ready? Exactly. All right, here we go. Number one, there is not one passage in the law that ever prohibits a woman from speaking in church or in a public dynamic. Not one. And that should give you a hint that Paul is quoting somebody else. He's not exerting an opinion of his own, but he's talking about somebody else's teaching that. For example, just quickly from the hip, you can go to the Old Testament and you'll see that women are judges, they're queens, they're prophetesses. There's no restriction in that sense of women in that idea. I mean, all of those, and there's more, but they're all in positions where they obviously speak and exert personal teaching and personal impartation in areas that God's equipped them in. And so, number one, the first hint is that this this author, whoever that person is that was teaching that Paul's referring to them, is making a very ludicrous statement. And when I say that it's oppressive to women, you need to understand that there was a time when, after the book of Malachi, there was about a 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that's called the intertestamental period. And it's during that time that a religion that you and I know of as Judaism, everybody say Judaism, Judaism was formed in that intertestamental period. Now, I get it. You know, evangelicals get a little bit nervous about the intertestamental period and apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books and all those things. And they just, you know, don't read those, just read the Bible. And I, you know, I'm not going to fight with anybody over that. But you know, I did and spent many years, you know, studying this literature. And what I discovered is that as this new religion emerged, so that when Jesus comes onto the scene, there's this thing called Judaism that never existed in the Old Testament. They were basically called the Israel of God, a covenant people set apart by him, and that was the extent of any kind of reference to God's people. But by the time Jesus comes along, it's called Judaism, and you know, there's a different perspective now that women are forced to have to face in their lives. Because, in fact, I'm writing a book. It's going to be a while, probably a couple years. But let me just read verbatim some research I'm going to use in my book so that I can save some time and not lose you through boredom. But let me read it to you this way, directly. It says, for example, just like women under Sharia law of today's modern Taliban, Jewish women were not allowed to leave home without their father or their mother. Furthermore, and then there's a colon, they could not testify in court. They could not own property. They could not appear in any public circumstance alone. They were never allowed to talk to strangers, and they had to be doubly veiled when they left their home. Rabbi Eleazar wrote in the first century, he's a very renowned rabbi, he wrote in the first century, here's the quote, quote, rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her obscenity. It's really quiet. So, not only did the number of the laws in Judaism almost triple from the Old Covenant, but new layers of religious hierarchy emerged to inflate the spiritual leadership of the most observant Jew. I promised you I'd do some scholarship. I won't live there this morning, but let me put it to you in really simple terms. The Torah, which basically primarily includes the first five books of the Bible, the law, Moses, the law of Moses, that had 270 laws applicable to God's people. By the time the intertestamental period's over with and the establishment of these new religious people called Pharisees and Sadducees comes along, all of a sudden when Jesus comes along, it's no longer 270 laws, it's now 613. And about 120 of them are related to the oppression of women. Ladies, can you help me this morning? Can you like at least make a little noise once in a while? Because the guys are going, oh, I'm in trouble when I get home. But anyway, so I bring that to your attention because obviously Paul is quoting somebody who's completely ignorant of the process of Judaism. Paul said, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. Y'all remember that? This guy knew what it meant to be a Pharisee. And so he knows that somebody's quoting this because he's quoting the person who's quoting it. And secondarily, it says that let the women be quiet in church and go home and learn from their husbands. Now, let me show you the problem with that. You don't have to turn there. Just listen quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. They were what? Gentiles, which means that he's addressing a group of non-Jewish people who basically were polytheists, who basically, you know, the Greek mythology of all the gods, that's what they were schooled in. That's what they were taught. They had no background whatsoever in the Old Testament. And so for somebody to say, hey, ladies, be quiet. Don't talk in church. Go home and ask your husband. Guess what happens when you go home and ask your husband? He goes like, I don't know. What are you asking me for? Because he had no foundation in the Old Covenant, had no foundation in the Old Testament. And so, you know, that's another hint I should say more than a hint. It's an exposure that Paul is not using his own words, but quoting somebody else. And that's important because it doesn't make sense unless you understand this. Secondarily to that is, well, by the way, if that were true, it would be like the blind leading the blind. For him to tell him to go home and talk to your husband, they don't have any more clue than what your wife does. But again, he's quoting somebody else. It's all together now. Here's the third piece, and this is important, and that's why I put it up there. I realize it's a little weighty. I had some ladies in the first service come by and go, oh, I never heard any of this before. What was that word again? I said, well, just write it down, because you know I can say explicative disassociation, and you go, what? Sounds like somebody's speaking in tongues. Well, I put it up there because it's a small word, but it's a literal word that's in the original text that has a very profound meaning. It's basically Paul's emotional rebuttal against the person that was saying these things. Insert it. By the way, explicative of disassociation, here's what it means. It means like in our English language, like it would be like, what? No way. Nonsense. That's basically what it means. Some translations have that expression, some don't. Don't ask me why. I can give you my reasons, but I don't have time this morning to do that. But let me read it to you now with the explicative of dissociation actually in the text and see if this helps you make more sense of it. Here we go. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive as the law says. Is that me making noise? Yeah, what am I doing? I don't know. All right. Let me go back and start over. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law requires. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in church. And that's where the explicative of disassociation comes, right after this word, this sentence, where Paul would go, what? No way! No, nonsense! He's setting them up with an emotional response to say, whoever's saying this, they're crazy. It's not true. I mean, he's using it. It's important. And because look at the next sentence then. He goes, oh, did the word of God come originally from you? What do you think the answer is? Of course, it's no. Or was it you that it reached? And now here's a very strong, I would say it this way, a disciplinary moment. Here's what Paul says. If anyone thinks himself to be prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are commands of the Lord. In other words, stop thinking that way. And it's a big deal. You know, folks, if you read this in the way that it's intended to be read, it's no longer disempowering to women. It becomes a very empowering moment for them to understand that especially, you know, isn't it interesting that in Christ, We're broke. The curse of Eden, the curse of the law is all kind of broken off, except with women. It's like, when do they get it? When do they get liberated? Paul's like telling us it's already happened. So, you know, you say, David, why do some translations have it? Why do some not? All I can say is sometimes people validate what they already believe, and they'll come to that verse and decide, you know what, I don't agree with that. And they'll leave that one word out. And it makes now the words of Paul his words when actually Paul's quoting somebody else. And he's so upset about it, he basically says, what? What? Nonsense. And then requires of them to follow his correction or they're not hearing from the Spirit of God. You know, the Bible can strengthen our dysfunction sometimes. You can have things that, you know, you want a verse for. Maybe you got anger problems. And you're like, hey, wait a second. You know, like Jesus took a whip and, you know, he chased them out of the temple. And I mean, I've never hit anybody. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, you can find a verse for your dysfunction if you want to find it. But in the context of Scripture, you know, the one-year Bible. Anybody ever had a one-year Bible where you read the Bible in a year? How many of you actually completed it? Okay, good. Good, good. That's really good. I would encourage you to do that, whether but that's really good. But my question is, again, how many people have lost their ears after you read through the Bible in 1 year? Here we go. Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, we'll do another section out of 2 Timothy next week about women, because there's another real challenging thing in there. So be patient with me or come back next week. But either way, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is he saying? He's saying really a two-part thing. It's almost a compound thing going on here. He's basically saying, it's really important that you understand the preceding word of God, what he said. If you remember in the context, he's quoting scriptures to the devil. He's quoting the Bible. And so it's important that we know what God said. That means the Bible. That means scripture. But it's also important that we know what he's saying. See, understanding what he said is basically you understand how God thinks about a particular issue. But he also wants you to be in tune with the Holy Spirit so that you can hear what he's saying in the now, in the present. It doesn't contradict what happened before, but sometimes there's this thing called the tension of the Spirit of God, and I'll show you in just a minute how that works, that the preceding word seems almost like it's in conflict to the proceeding word. Like, you think, you know, how many of thought the thoughts, and maybe even you rebuke somebody, you say things like, oh, you know, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that true? Yes. That's an open book question. Yes. Yes. But here's the tension. Sometimes he changes his mind. That's the tension. And if you don't have that built into your theology, if that tension scares you, you're going to miss a significant part of who God is. Is it down here, maybe? Oh, it's in the top? What? My cheek? That's pretty cheeky. How's that? Does that help? Okay, good. Because I've seen people. And I know it's not the Holy Ghost, you know. It's too close to when I'm. But anyway, all right. I lost my train of thought. Here we go. Jesus said in John, I am the manna that comes down from heaven. And he went on to take that to extreme measures. But he's the manna. He's like, guys, I am the manna. And do you remember in the Old Testament that when the manna came down, the Bible says that God told him, now be careful. Don't get really ambitious and think, wow, man, I got a really busy week, but I got time to spare. I'm going to, you know, gather up a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of manna, and I'll be set for the week. Bad idea. What did God say? If you grab more than that's worth for a day, or as much as you need, it gets stanky and nasty and ah. Don't do that. The Sabbath, exception. But don't do that throughout the week. And so in this way, what I want you to hear is that God is wanting us to do things in our lives so that we have a current relationship with him. And I mean that literally, because when we are a people that just knows what God said and not what he's saying now, we can really have a life that becomes lopsided and sometimes even incorrect. Here's an example. Genesis chapter 22, don't turn there. We're not going to read verses. You can read them later. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham. In a word, God gives Abraham a word. He basically said this, Abraham, go take your son, your only begotten son, and go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me up at Mount Moriah. So Abraham's like, you know, he doesn't go like, oh, what? What? I mean, you promised me. You know, he doesn't do that. He just is like, okay. And so he gets two servants, and they go up to Mount Moriah, and they get all the preparations done. And the word, the preceding word was kill your son, sacrifice your son. But what happens? God gives him another word and says, don't kill your son. I mean, you know, Abraham doesn't go like, what are you, schizophrenic or something? What? I mean, you put me through that emotional trauma, now you're telling me no. You know, he doesn't do that. He's like, why would God put him through that? God was trying to make a statement to Abraham and to us. For here's the first thing. He is not a God who would ever require sacrificing, literally sacrificing your kids in a fire. Ever. Ever. But what he was trying to do is basically could say to Abraham, now I know that you love me more than you love my promises. And that's more important to God. He's not enforcing child sacrifice. He's simply saying, I put him to the greatest test that he could ever face. That his own son on an altar be slain by him and then burned as a burnt offering. And my boy Abraham came through with flying colors. That's why he's called the father of our faith. And so you could take, people have done this. They'll go, you know that God you believe in? How could you believe in a God like that who asked somebody to kill their son? And do you see the point? It's called the tension of truth, the tension of the Bible. Did God ask him to sacrifice his son? Yes, but the reason was simple. He wanted to give Abraham and us, for every generation, his perspective and his heart. And when you have the preceding and the proceeding, they come together to give revelation about God that doesn't fly unless they're both in place. Do you see that? I hope you do, because I forgot where I'm at. Elijah, and I'm going to try to wrap this up here. I see all some fanning here. We need to get those white fans. I was watching the funeral the other day. And thought, oh, our church, we need to get some of those. Okay, 1 Kings 17, don't go there. God tells Elijah, listen, go into the wilderness to the brook of Cherith, and I will provide for you by the ravens. They're going to bring you meat. And God, by the way, God wasn't a vegetarian. Did you ever notice that? Just a thought, but... Anyway, I'm kidding. That's for another message. But anyway, I'm going to provide for you. And he commanded the ravens to come bring him meat. And of course, he would have water with the brook of Cherith. And then all of a sudden, the brook dries up and the ravens start, stop coming. And once again, Abraham doesn't flip out and say, what's going on, man? The preceding word of God that I got from you is you're going to provide. And everything's dry. He doesn't do that. He's like, what's next, God? Not why, but what's next? And God says, get up and go to the widow of Zarephath. She will provide for you. Wonderful. So he gets up and goes to the widow. And of course, the story, as most of you would know, he goes there, and all of a sudden, he comes upon her, and she's like preparing the last meal. Elijah, hello, is the widow of Zarephath? I'm here because you're going to provide for me. She's like, great. I got enough for one meal and we're going to die. That's what she says. I'm making the last meal, we're going to die. And so what's the point? The point is God's trying to show Elijah that the provision is not in the widow, but the provision is in the word. And that should be true with us. So Elijah had a preceding word of God, and then he had a proceeding word of God. And when you put them together, it comes up with an incredible revelation of his life and God's purpose. And so, once again, let me refer to you all this morning that when you're reading the Word of God and when you're involved in interacting with it, understand that God's heart is, he wants you to be getting new manna all the time. He wants you, if I could repeat it this way, he doesn't want you just relying on the TV evangelist or even the pastor of your church. He wants you to be feeding yourself his Word. Because it just works better that way. And if I could say it this way as well, he doesn't want you to be an echo for the evangelist or the pastor. He wants you to be a voice for yourself. He wants you to be the kind of person that doesn't just read Scripture so that you can impress people with your knowledge, but he wants you to read it so that it transforms your life and you can break a piece of your life off and give it to somebody and they can benefit by it. That's the bottom line. Listen, if the goal is to just memorize Scripture, and I am for the disciplines of memory, I have Scriptures I've memorized. Some of that memory is kind of like, ooh, but it's getting better. But seriously, I do have Scriptures I've memorized, and I don't want to dissuade you from doing that, but to memorize them without knowing the author is foolishness. The Bible says that we're supposed to be renewed by our mind is supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Do you know what that means? It means that you need to know what God said and what God is saying. You need both. Not just one, but both. You can memorize, and that's a good thing, but if you don't know the author, listen, I believe in the whole Bible. Totally. If you're wondering, I believe it all. Maps, table of contents, the whole deal. I believe all of it. I believe in all of it. But basically, no, seriously, I believe that the Bible is inerrant in its original autographs. And what do you mean, it original autographs? It means that in when it was penned, that's called an autograph. Because there's times where man will do things like I just showed you, an explicative of disassociation. They'll decide, well, you know, women aren't supposed to be, so Paul must have meant this, and they don't put it in. And so you have to really dig yourself. Say, dig myself. Amen. I dig you too, man. That was really bad. All right, so the Pharisees, and we're almost ready to land. Hang with me. I know it's a little longer, but I got to get this in you before you leave today. The Pharisees, they believed, like me, they believed in inerrancy. They believed it all. The Bible is the Word of God, absolutely. In fact, I'm told now, I've yet to validate this, but it's probably correct. I'm told that the Pharisees not only memorized the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but they could recite it in Hebrew backwards, okay? And so, you know, Lord, give me grace here. If memorizing the Bible and knowing the Lord were synonymous, then the Pharisees were stunning, staggering. But the opposite was true. Jesus came in and stood before them. The Word of God, the Word made flesh, was standing right there before them, and they did not know who he was. They memorized the scriptures. They felt intellectually superior to people. They knew the Bible frontwards, backwards, and every which way in the Hebrew language. They knew every jot and tittle, and yet it was an end unto itself, and their pride was so big that they couldn't see the Word of God standing before. Are y'all getting this? And that's important because, you know, we teach our people in our prophetic training here at Harvest. We believe in the prophetic. And that would be kind of like along the lines of what God is saying in the heart of God. But we teach our people that your prophetic ministry is only as deep. Its depth is only related to how much you understand his word. Because if all you do is spout prophetic utterances and you have no foundation in God's word, it will take you all but about a really short period of time before you skid off into the ditch somewhere. The Word of God must be the foundation of your prophetic flow. And we have a number of people in the house that are gifted prophetically, and we try to encourage them. Please make sure you're paying due diligence to getting yourself immersed in the Word of God, because then the two work together, along, of course, with the body to judge the Word, but all of them come into play to give a sound ministry, a deep ministry, a powerful ministry, because God's intended it that way. And so the flip side is true. You know, people that have no memorized, I mean, you know, there's people in the world, I was under many of them, who have long letters after their name. You know, doctors of ministry and PhDs and, you know, theology and onward it goes. And they are considered great scholars, but they get so lost in the print and they're so ignorant of the author that after a while, you know, it's, God forgive me if I'm being judgmental, but one of my driest periods of my walk with the Lord was my seminary experience, because I had professors that were acknowledged before man as great scholars, but they didn't know the author. And I found myself studying to get a mark and not being transformed in the experience. And so quickly, Isaiah 28, and I'm going to land the plane. Verse 10, I'm just going to read them because I don't have time. For precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier. Everybody say weightier. Hold that thought. Neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Do y'all know what a perversion is? I know y'all have a definition, but let me make it simple. It's the wrong version. I remember in my seminary experience many years ago, Dr. Horner was the dean of our theology department. I'm not sure he's even alive today, but it was in the 80s, early 80s. And he just had this thing about the NIV was just breaking on the church. It was just becoming like a big popular version. And we'd go to his class, and he would tell us we're all required to have the New Revised Standard Version or the American Standard because they were closest to the original language. And so he, beginning of class, he's like, you know, setting us up. I didn't have one, but he was setting up the class for just like embarrassing moments. He's from Texas. Hey, how y'all doing today? How many of y'all got the NIV Bible? You know, just everybody's like, well, that's kind of, and so, you know, probably half the class raised their hand. And he's like, you want to know what that really means? I'm like, yeah, well, what does that mean, sir? Sir? It means New International Perversion. And some of you didn't laugh because that's your version. And I'm not suggesting to you that it's wrong. Do you hear me? I'm trying to get a point across that with this man, it was the wrong version because he just didn't like it. Listen, if you're reading the NIV, you know, go to town. But the point is that a perversion is simply the wrong version of something. And so hear me closely now. One of the most beautiful expressions of the covenant between a man and a woman is you know, we're family oriented. I'd be a little more graphic if we were, but one of the most beautiful expressions of the covenant between a man and a woman is the act of marriage. God intended it that way. It's magnificent. It's one of the greatest expressions of love between two people. But when you take that outside of covenant, when you take the act of marriage outside of covenant, by the way, covenant between a man and a woman, a man and a woman, it becomes and can become one of the most destructive things on the planet. That's a fact. And you know, David, are you saying there's something wrong? Like, is it dirty? I mean, is sex dirty? Like, is that? No. The problem is the wrong version. That's the problem. And folks, there is an order to truth in the Bible. There is an order to truth in the Bible. What do you mean by that? Paul said, let everything done be decently and in order. So then he gives us an example. You know, faith, that's good. Hope, that's good. Love, that's good. They're all good. But Jesus is saying, hey guys, you knock yourself out tithing mint and cumin and all. I mean, you should have done all that stuff, but not at the expense of justice, mercy, and faith. In other words, there's things that are far more weighty. Everybody say weighty. And, you know, at the expense of the weighty thing, you have now, you're living the wrong version. It's out of line. For example, if you take parenthood and friendship and reverse them, and you become a friend to your children and secondarily a parent, you will raise some pretty spoiled brats. You just will. And so, you know, putting biblical truth in proper order is absolutely important. It's really important because if it isn't, well, let me end it this way. Ephesians 2:22 to verse 33, I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read one portion. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Aren't we having fun this morning, ladies? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as to the church, as Christ loved the church. Okay, which is greater? I can't hear you. You passed. Good deal. Love is greater. But through the years, I know men who shout submission and whisper love. Come on. And I'll be in counseling and, you know, like, what's wrong with this version? It's the wrong version. Guys, listen, you got the lines mixed up. You know, and by the way, I'm sorry to say this, but I probably did this back in my, I don't know if I did, but I could have. But I know there's many leaders today who I consider, I don't know what I consider, maybe foolish, who will get a woman in a counseling session and she talks about her husband as, you know, he's abusing her physically and emotionally, and you know, she pours her heart out, and then he just kind of sits there and goes, well, you know, sister, the Bible says you need to submit. Yep, I'm sorry you're going through a hard time, but you need to submit. Yep. You know what Paul would say? What? No way! That's crazy! He would use that explicative of disassociation to make a point. Because, folks, here it is. If Tarzan is beating up on his wife, you know what the wife needs to do? Send Tarzan out into the jungle somewhere until he learns not to, you know, do that kind of stuff. And so here's the point. The foundation of this verse in Ephesians is love. If there is no love and there's a demand of submission and you are pounding the submission without the foundation of love, it is a wrong version. Because the order of truth is misaligned. You got the lines mixed up. Come on, ladies, help me this morning. Am I telling the truth?
Amen. Amen.
Oh, boy, that was pretty bad. All right, well, let's end with this. When truth is out of order, it creates chaos, it creates confusion, and it creates pain. And, you know, today we are in a struggle with our society that is using the scripture in many ways to disempower people, to get them to come into agreement with a cesspool of values that are not kingdom, that are using a lot of governmental things to make people discouraged and dissuaded. But I want to end with encouragement because, listen, folks, the second most important covenant on the planet, second most important covenant on the planet, the covenant of marriage, is a version that requires biblical order, number one, that love is the foundation, that the woman is equal to the man, but more importantly, that it is between a man and a
woman.
A man and a
woman.
And that's all you need to believe. Because I started before and I read out of Timothy and he said, back away from stupid arguments. Don't go there because it just produces more ungodliness. Just stand on the truth. Keep it in order and let God take care of the rest. Because it's not your job to pull out your sword and hack people's ear off. Because then the Lord has to come along and heal the sucker. So let's lighten his load and be people who don't do that, but stand on the truth of what he's given us and make sure that it's in divine order. Can you do that this morning? We'll pick up with more next week. Could you stand for a moment? No, it didn't. There I am. I delight every Sunday after we're done sharing the Word of God to just give a simple invitation. It never gets old for me. I just delight in doing that. And what I mean is simply this, that what we talked about today is really important for believers to begin to understand the importance of how they apply Scripture in their lives. But all that's meaningless unless first and foremost you know the author. I don't mean King James or New International Version or American Standard or any of those things. That's not the author. The author and finisher of our faith, his name is Jesus. And everything in the kingdom of God begins with him. There's no bypassing Jesus. You can't get into a relationship with God by bypassing his most important son, his only son that was sacrificed for us. And so may I make this very simple invitation. This morning, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he really wants one with you. In fact, he wants it so bad that 2,000 years ago, he bankrupt heaven, came down here, gave everything he had, died on a cross for you so that you could have a relationship with his heavenly Father together in partnership with him to change your life and give you a future and a hope that's indescribable. So this morning, if you are not in relationship with him and you'd like to see that changed, I won't call you forward and I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. And so with just a moment of grace, could I ask everybody quickly to close your eyes? You don't have to bow your heads, just close your eyes. If I'm talking to you personally today and you believe that the Lord is calling you to come into relationship with him right now, this day. I want to pray for you that you'd have the courage to do it. So is there anybody that would slip a hand up and say, David, that's me. Pray for me right now. Is there anybody? Okay, God bless you. Is that too? God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, open your eyes. What does the Bible say that happens in heaven? Woo! All right. Those that raised your hand very quickly, Romans 10:10 tells us that we believe in our heart. When you raised your hand, you're expressing what's in your heart. When you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and the second part of it is that God raised him from the dead, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and then you confess with your mouth. What does that mean for you? Find somebody, maybe you're standing next to, maybe you came to church with. Find somebody today that you can say, hey, I just opened my heart up to Jesus. I mean, the hands were up somewhere over here. Do that today to solidify what you just did by raising your hand and to basically give the knit together of what we want to see happen in your life. Find a life-giving church wherever, here, somewhere else. But don't let that decision fall by the wayside, because it'll change your life forever.